text this morning is principally regarded one about fasting. And there are reasons, of course, for that. Obvious reasons that you and I can quickly discern. But I'd submit to you that more than fasting, this is really a text about feasting. This is a text about feasting and how Christians are to feast, even as he also instructs us in how they are to fast. I trust under God's blessing we'll see that together this morning. The context, of course, is that of a feast. You remember last time we were together, the Lord Jesus came to a man who was a publican. He was born a Jew, but he lived more like a heathen. He was wealthy, and he associated with the wealthy worldling. And Jesus came to this man, to Matthew, and he says, "Follow me." And Matthew does. And as a testimony to his discipleship, to the genuine inclination on Matthew to follow Christ, Matthew himself throws a feast for all of those who were his previous associates, all of those with whom he had kept society for so many years. He holds a great feast in his house. The Pharisees, you remember, saw all of this from a distance. And some of them confronted Christ's disciples and said, "How is it that your Christ, the one whom you follow, the one who is supposedly the one leading you to God, how is it that he can associate with those?" And you remember, it's not the disciples, but Christ who gives the reply. He goes to that place as a physician. He who is holy, harmless, and undefiled goes to that place, even reclines at table with those ones so as to cleanse them. But the Pharisees, they'll receive no good from his hand because they see no need for their cleansing. The next portion of the text shifts our focus slightly. While this discussion of feasting is going on, the disciples of John and that of the Pharisees now join in. And they ask a question not so much about feasting, but about fasting. "Why is it," say they, "that your disciples," now turning to Jesus, "why is it that they do not fast?" Now, it's a striking thing for a number of reasons. It's striking that this question comes both from the disciples of John and also from the Pharisees. Now, we've already seen something of this kind of coalition. You remember back when we were looking at John 3 that the Pharisees and the Jews came together really to challenge Christ, to drive a wedge between John the Baptist and Jesus. And you remember, friend, that all of that stemmed from this idea that those who were John's disciples still were those who had not yet really complied with John's preaching. These were those who had sat under the preaching of John in which he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And only a handful of John's disciples became Jesus's. The ones who are in our text are those who are content to be baptized under repentance. These are those who were content to hear the preaching of John, but not so far as to follow Christ. And it's not surprising then, is it, that they join in common cause with the Pharisees. Here you have evangelical hypocrites joined with those who are outright legalists. And both of them have the same issue with the Lord Jesus. The question that they raise certainly is one of derision. I don't believe you and I should read at all in this text some kind of genuine curiosity. The sense is that they are simply trying to condemn the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do so, they highlight here the fact that the disciples do not practice that which is part and parcel with biblical piety. But I want you to notice that Christ supplies an answer. He supplies an answer really in two parts. Three, if you expand the text beyond ours this morning. First of all, he responds to their query with one of his own. Can, he says, the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? The implication, of course, Christ himself explicitly gives us. No. The sense is that because of the bridegroom's presence, the disciples are feasting. In fact, Christ goes even a step further, and the sense of the text is they must feast because he is present. But then, as you leave that for a moment, I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus very carefully, but yet very explicitly, tells us that he has no issue with fasting as such. Because note what he says in the very next line. The days will come, he says, when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast. The Lord Jesus is not at all contradicting, as it were, the premise. Here he is stating very pointedly that there is something unique about Christ's presence that makes this a time of feasting for his disciples rather than that of fasting. The days of fasting will come, but not in the days in which the bridegroom is here. And so you see the answer to the question. The reason why the disciples of the Lord Jesus feast is because in Christ's presence, they have the very end for which anyone would fast. I trust we'll see that this morning as we continue in the text. But our theme is just that the ends of fasting are found in Christ. The ends of fasting are found in Christ. And I want us to consider that briefly this morning under three headings. I want us to see, first of all, what fasting is itself from the Scriptures and what Christ here says of it. And so take, first of all, verse 18, the question of the disciples of the Pharisees and of John. Why, they ask, do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? There is something of a tacit question that really lies behind this. Not even really a question, more an accusation. It is, why do you, their master, disregard the precepts and the example of the pious throughout the running centuries? That's essentially the accusation. You are claiming to be one who brings these people back to God, and yet you do not practice that which the Scriptures, by precept and example, hold forth to be part of following God, namely fasting. Well, of course, the conclusion that lies behind that accusation is wrong. But the major premise isn't. The major premise being that fasting is part of biblical piety. That is sound. And Christ himself will explicitly affirm that, as we'll see in just a moment. But in order, friend, for us to understand how Christ deals with this question, we do need to go back. And we need to examine what is that major premise, namely why fasting is a part of biblical piety. We can't understand that text. We can't understand our passage this morning without understanding, first of all, what it is he's responding to and why this question was raised in the first place. And so, friend, we take, first of all, the idea that fasting is, in fact, it is an exercise of biblical piety, both in the Old and in the New Testament. Christ explicitly affirms that his followers will engage in this practice after his ascension. They will fast. And then as you read through the epistolary literature in the book of Acts, again in 1 Corinthians 7, you find that Christians, in fact, are engaged in that work. This is something that belongs to both testaments, both economies of the covenant of grace. And so there is no contradiction between Christ and the practice of fasting. The Lord Jesus dispels any confusion on that point. But what is fasting? What is it? If there's no contradiction between Christ and fasting, and if in fact this is something that belongs to the Christian experience, what is it? As we synthesize the scriptures together very briefly, we can come to something of a concise definition. Fasting is when one abstains from nourishment, recreation, and normal daily labors, typically for one 24-hour period, in prayer, meditation, works of mercy, and worship, so as to humble body and soul before God and to seek His mercy. I grant that that's not the concisest of definitions, but the idea behind this is that fasting is when the believer seeks to lay prostrate body and soul before God, confessing their unworthiness, their sin, and supplicating for mercy as those who deserve no good thing. They will engage in this work, as the scriptures hold forth, by abstaining from nourishment, recreation, and normal labors. They will engage positively in prayer, meditation, works of mercy, and worship. That's fasting. Now, friend, as we look at this throughout the scriptures, we notice that this fasting necessarily then includes a confession of sin. The day of fasting, the prophet explicitly says, is a day for a man to afflict his soul. That's Isaiah 58. Much of our theology of fasting comes from Isaiah 58, by the way. And in that 58th chapter, this idea of afflicting one's soul might seem rather ambiguous, but as you hold that together with the practice of the Old Testament, you know exactly what is meant. For instance, Nehemiah 9, all of the children of Israel assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them, they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. There is no biblical fasting. The scriptures know of none, friend, except that which is truly humbling, where one lays prostrate before God. And among sinful men, that necessarily includes this confession of sin. This is an inextricable part of the practice and something we must acknowledge. But not only is it confession, as we said from our definition, fasting is also seeking something from God's hand, not just acknowledging something of themselves. Here you find souls engaged in prayer, looking for the mercy of God. And particularly the mercies that they are looking for here are, first of all, the removal of divine displeasure and chastening. Joel puts it this way. God says to his people, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. And to the priests he says, let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Note what he says, the day of fasting is inextricably tied to this cry for mercy. They are pleading that God's displeasure would be removed, that the hand of his chastening would be lifted. And friend, that also then of course means that they are praying that God would also remove the cause, that he would undo the pollution of sin as well. And in doing so, they are also praying positively that God would restore the consolation and the quickening of his grace. And in Ezra 9, that's exactly what the people of God do. The cry, as well as the acknowledgement of the past, is that God would enlighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. In that text, Ezra is saying something of what is past, but in the context, you see that that's what Ezra is praying for in the present and the future as well. They're fasting and they're pleading with God is that God would enlighten, that God would revive. And so they humble themselves before the living God, acknowledging they deserve none of these mercies, acknowledging their dependence upon the living God, acknowledging that only from the hand of God could these things come to them? That, friend, is fasting. But our text tells us that there were some who did this often. And that brings us to our second point this morning. Those who were feigning, pretending. In verse 18, we're told that the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. The sense is that they were renowned for their fasting. And we read that right throughout the Gospels. This is not something that would have surprised any. A brief acquaintance with any of these people would certainly have reminded them that these are a fasting people. They were engaged in visible humiliation. Clearly they were engaged then, of course, in confession of sin that was public. But as we read from Matthew 6, theirs was a fasting of hypocrites. And their reward was simply the applause of men. That sixth chapter of Matthew is quite crucial, and God willing, in the months to come, when we come to that text, we'll see in greater depth that what the Lord Jesus is saying is they didn't attain the ends of fasting, namely the mercy of God. They attained their own ends, namely esteem among men. They didn't have mercy. All they had was man's applause. And what this reinforces for us, folks, is that fasting of itself is insufficient. Here are disciples of John who have refused to follow Christ. Here are the disciples that would not come to Christ, though they read of him in the scriptures. And friend, the sense of this is that without Christ, all of their fasting and their humiliation was vain. They were not counted those of the bride chamber. And so, friend, this reminds us ourselves that it's possible for one to engage in external works of humiliation, such as fasting. It's possible for someone, even in their own hearts, to have a seeming kind of repentance. And yet all of it falls short of genuine humiliation and repentance before God. In the second chapter of the prophecy of Joel, the prophet says to them, he says, rend your hearts and not your garments. It's interesting that that second chapter is really in the context of a solemn call to fasting. What he's saying there is, do not engage in the external forms alone. He is saying that what is essential to fasting and to humiliation is the breaking of one's heart. Folks, you and I can talk about repentance and our lowliness before God. And insofar as that is something that is public and in a sense visible, that is a rending of our garments. But if it's no deeper, friend, it's nothing other than the fasting of the disciples of John and of the Pharisees. It is substantially the same. And friend, I want you to also notice that in the scriptures it's very clear. The Pharisees especially were engaged in these works of fasting so as to establish their own righteousness. They thought that their works of humiliation, their coming before God so solemnly and so publicly in the manner that they did would somehow merit them something before the Lord. And that was nothing new to the scriptures, certainly nothing new to the New Testament. In Isaiah 58, you find the people crying, "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge?" Note what these people are saying. They're saying, look, we've done all of this, and yet God seems not to be pleased, as though simply engaging in these practices, like a workman engaged for his hire, could earn the favor and the mercy of God. our repentances, as it were, our humiliations, our fastings. Surely they have earned something from God. Well, friend, the scriptures are very clear. These activities, whether visible or not, merit nothing before the Lord God. I want you to notice that even in our text, that's the very thing that Christ reinforces. It's tacit, but it's there. I want you to notice that Jesus' disciples are not a fasting people in this time. And you might ask the question, why? And it's a very legitimate question. Why are they not fasting? Did not the disciples have cause to fast? Did they not have reason to lament their sin? To lay prostrate before God? In these 3.5 years where they walked with the Lord Jesus, had they not cause to seek his mercy? And the answer indubitably is yes. Of course they had cause for fasting and for humiliation. But they didn't engage in it. We'll see why in just a moment, but I want you to notice, friend, that reinforces to us that Christ himself is showing that fasting was not meritorious. If it was necessary, friend, such that they could earn salvation by it, then Christ's disciples should be a fasting people even in this time. In other words, friend, if it was something that the disciples had to merit because Christ had left, as it were, that account book untouched, they should be a fasting people still, but they aren't. No, friend, we need to remember, as this text so clearly teaches us, that all of our humiliation, our repenting, our fasting, this is done in obedience to a physician, not as payment to justice. This is not a meritorious work. This is a work of restoration and reformation. And here, beloved, even in our text, you see that that's precisely how fasting and humiliation are used by the Lord Jesus. They merit nothing for the believer. They are, as it were, the cordials of Christ's prescription for their good. If, friend, we take fasting and humiliation as though we have earned God's favor by them, we should recognize that we are only feigning humiliation and repentance all the while. That brings us thirdly and finally this morning to feasting. I said to you in the beginning of our time this morning that this is a text that principally is about feasting. It is so in its context, and it also is so in Christ's reply. I want you to notice that really the disciples of John and of the Pharisees make that the principal issue as well. The point is, your disciples eat and drink, they say to Christ. They are feasting while we are fasting. That's the sense. And they are, as it were, scandalized by this difference. The principal disagreement in this text is not over fasting so much as it is over their feasting. And note just again Christ's reply. Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? Luke highlights that Christ said even, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? The sense is it possible even to make those who are part of the wedding party to mourn while the bridegroom is with them? And friend, if we step back from that text just for a moment, you see what the Lord Jesus is saying. He's saying that, can any mourn in my gracious presence? Can any be made sorrowful in my presence. That's precisely what Christ says in his reply. But I want you to notice, friend, that there is even something further that needs to be extrapolated. The idea here, friend, is that they are in a feast because the bridegroom is present. That's a point in the text that I think we could overlook, but we really mustn't. What Christ is saying is, because the bridegroom is there, they must feast. And friend, the sense then is that Christ is saying, in His presence, they have all that they might need, all that they might crave through fasting and humiliation, all the mercies that they aim at as they engage in that practice. They're found in His presence. And beloved, as fasting is not an end in itself, but it is merely to lay hold of the mercy of God, then Christ is saying, if I am present, then they must feast. All things that they require are found in me. And friend, what you and I see here is that the disciples were a feasting people, because all mercies that were sought in fasting are found in Jesus. Just very briefly, friend, as we close, I want you to see that. First of all, you remember that fasting looks primarily to God to remove the hand of His displeasure and of His chastening. And Jesus is explicitly said to be one who is in hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Do you want to be lifted away, friend, from those tokens of displeasure? Only in Christ and hiding in Him will you find refuge. In His shadow, friend, there is safety. In Ephesians 4, of course, the apostle puts it very pointedly, God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And if we think about that in terms of our justification, of course, that's true. But it's also true in terms of turning away fatherly displeasure. For only in Christ are we, as it were, once again restored to the light of the Father's countenance. It's for Christ's sake that we're welcomed again. In Christ, friend, there is then also the freedom from pollution of sin as well. That He, Christ, might sanctify and cleanse His bride, He came. He comes to cleanse and to deliver. Fasting also prays that the Lord God would restore comfort. Peter, when he addresses the church of the diaspora, he says that you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling by the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Beloved, note what he says there. First of all, he notes the source of this peace that he prays for the believers. It is, as he says, from the foreknowledge of God through the sanctification of the Spirit unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ that this flows. But I also want you to notice this. While acknowledging the source, he also acknowledges the continual need. He says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Friend, here you have Peter looking at the need for a constant conduit of peace. And he says you have it in your triune God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, friend, the believer has peace and is to seek a multiplication of it even in this life and by prayer. But finally, friend, as we saw already, fasting also looks for God to quicken, to quicken the graces that he has deposed in his, disposed in his church. Paul in Philippians 1 says of the church in Philippi, they were filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the praise, the glory and praise of God. Where are the fruits? From what source did they come? They are by Jesus Christ. Friend, though it is true, as we'll see this evening, that we are those who work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, Paul here reminds us that it is God working in us, both to will and to do according to his own good pleasure. The fruits of righteousness, he says, are by Jesus Christ. And so if we hold all of that together, friend, what do we find? We find that in Jesus, fatherly displeasure and chastening is to be turned away. Pollution from sin to be cleansed. Consolation for the believer to be apprehended. Quickening for the Christian to be known. All of that is found in him and in his gracious presence. And so, beloved, for 3.5 years, his disciples were a feasting rather than a fasting people. All of the mercy they would have sought to apprehend through fasting, they had before them in the incarnate Lord of glory. But you remember what the Lord says. He says that in his departure, they will then find cause for fasting. And in the example of the church, as we see in the New Testament, they indeed will engage in fasting once again. And why? Well, beloved, all fasting and humiliation, in light of everything we've just said, is merely just to lay stronger upon the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all of the mercy that we crave is to be found. Beloved, we need to think of fasting and humiliation, all of our works of repentance, in that light. We are not making payment to justice with our tears, our sighs, and our cries. And if we think that we are feigning repentance all the while. Beloved, what we must remember is that in our repentance and humiliation, our aim should be just to lay hold of Jesus all the more, in whom we find pardon and cleansing, in whom we find consolation and quickening secured. It is all just to lay hold more of him. And as Christ himself says in the time after his incarnation and ascension, the people of God will engage in this work to lay hold of him. What he, in his unsearchable riches, offers to them. And so, friend, this morning as we leave this text, the first question I have to raise with you. Why do you repent? Why do you confess your sins? Friend, this text really does raise that question. Are you like the disciples of John and of the Pharisees, who make your repentances, your sighs, and your prayers your saviors? Or are you doing so simply to lay hold more of Jesus Christ and his cleansing, pardoning, quickening virtue? Beloved, that question must face us. It certainly ought to. And it also, friend, reminds us that in every work that you and I are engaged in, every time we humble ourselves before the Lord God, can we do so rightly without an eye to the Lord Jesus Christ? This text plainly and emphatically says no. No. Beloved, if your confession of sin does not look to Christ and his sufficiency, it is legalism. if your confession of sin is not made through the Lord Jesus Christ, if your fasting and your praying is not mediated through Him, then friend, it is nothing but a work of the covenant of works. But for our comfort, beloved, this text reminds us of something that we can't miss either. Just as there was no fasting for the disciples in the immediate presence of Christ, friends, so too will our days of fasting and humiliation come to an end when we are ushered into His immediate presence in glory. They had a foretaste, a unique foretaste of that blessedness. But one day, friend, all who look to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith will know that blessing and even more fully in the time to come. We read from Isaiah 25. Heaven, friend, is characterized as a feast of fat things. It's a feast of fat things, friend, because there we lay hold of Jesus Christ completely. Because we feed upon Him without even a side glance to the table of devils, to the offerings of the world. Now is the time of fasting and humiliation. But one day those will close when we shall see Him face to face. So, beloved, as we leave this text, the exhortation is straightforward. The first exhortation, friend, is, of course, is to lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith. It would be utterly wrong of me to leave this text and say you and I need to be engaged in fasting. That's entirely misguided. The first and the principal call of this text is to lay hold of He in whom all of those mercies craved in fasting and in prayer are to be found. But then secondarily, friend, the call is to lay hold of Him more firmly. Jesus says His disciples in the time to come, after His departure, will be marked by these things. Friend, we ought to be a people so marked. But make it, friend, your errand that as you humble yourselves before God, as you lay low before Him in prayer and in fasting, friend, make it your principal aim to apprehend Christ and then with Him all of those mercies. May the Lord lead us in that work and for His own name's sake. Amen.